Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn in God's Word, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as Spencer mentioned earlier, if you don't have a Bible and you have a device, you can just go to esv.org and search for 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we come again to this great chapter, this love chapter. And this morning we're going to be unpacking verses 8 to 13, the eternal wonder of God's holy love. But before we get into it, let me just read the entire chapter of chapter 13 as we hear afresh the whole of Paul's exhortation here. So let's hear the word of our living God in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. This is God's word. I love to fly in airplanes, even though I'm not a pilot. But I've learned that one danger pilots have to be alert to is an experience when flying called spatial disorientation. Spatial disorientation occurs usually at night or in bad weather when a pilot loses all visual awareness of where the plane is in relation to the earth. And when this happens, pilots lose perspective on the altitude, the speed, and the entire orientation of the airplane. They lose perspective on what's up, what's down, what's left, and what's right. And you can understand when this happens, pilots must then rely completely on their instruments rather than their vision if they're to avoid crashing the plane. Well, sadly, many Christians often fall prey to what we could call spiritual disorientation. So many things in the here and now, in this life, can disorient our vision. And we easily lose perspective on spiritual truths and realities that God has revealed in His Word. And unless we live by faith in the instruments, if you will, of God's Word, relying completely on Him, we're in danger of crashing and burning spiritually. Well, one dictionary defines perspective this way, as the capacity to view things in their true relations or relative importance. And having the right perspective then means seeing things in their proper proportions. It means discerning the proper value, the proper importance and relationship of things. Well, just like we are so prone to do, the Corinthian believers to whom Paul is writing had become spiritually disoriented. And they had lost their bearings. They had lost perspective on what was truly important. And so the Apostle Paul, out of great love for them, writes to correct their perspectives. He writes to reorient their spiritual orientations. Now, in chapter 13, his aim is to call every Christian to the pursuit of holy love in the local church. It's clearly the focus. And to do this, he stresses three points. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, he makes the point that holy love is essential. You could have the greatest spiritual gifts, prophetic powers, spiritual knowledge and understanding. You could be filled with all kinds of sacrificial deeds. You could even die as a martyr. But if you don't have holy love, Paul says, you have nothing and you gain nothing. Well, then second of all, in verses 4 to 7, he makes the point that holy love is extraordinary. And in verses 4 to 7, he paints this beautiful picture of what holy love does and does not do. He helps us understand that holy love is not vague, sentimental, or humanly defined. Rather, it is concrete, precise, and it's active, flowing from God's holy character. And in all of this, God is showing us through Paul what the richness and the fullness and the uniqueness of God's holy love is to look like in action among his people. And we've seen that true holy love is always working hard for the highest good of the beloved. It is always working hard to build rather than to destroy, to build up individual Christians and the local church rather than destroying individual Christians and the local church. Well, then third, Paul's third point in verses 8 through 13 is that holy love is eternal. And this is what we are looking at this morning. So let's get into it. The big idea that we find, the main point that Paul is making in verses 8 to 13 is this. God's spiritual gifts are important, but God's holy love is ultimate. God's spiritual gifts are important, but God's holy love is ultimate. And with what Paul explains in verses 8 to 13, he's revealing two perspectives that mature Christians must embrace. These are two perspectives that enable every Christian to keep the right spiritual orientation in pursuing holy love. And let me mention these and then we'll move through them. The first perspective is this, that in this age, God's spiritual gifts are important but limited. In this age, God's spiritual gifts are important but limited. And then the second perspective is that throughout eternity, God's holy love is ultimate and supreme. His holy love is ultimate and supreme. And again, the main point in all of this Paul is making is that God's spiritual gifts are important, but his holy love is ultimate. It is ultimate. Well, let's look at this first perspective, and we see this in verses 8 through 12, that in this age, God's spiritual gifts are important, but limited. Now, everything that Paul says in this passage, as I've mentioned, is about perspective. It's about having a mature spiritual orientation. It's about understanding the proper relationship between God's spiritual gifts and his holy love. And so he begins in verse 8 by saying, love never ends. Now, this is the guiding and dominating truth of the whole section. In fact, it's connected with Paul's concluding statement in verse 13. And these two statements, that love never ends, and then at the end of verse 13, that the greatest of these is love, those two statements are like bookends for the whole paragraph. And all of this shows us why holy love is the more excellent way that Paul refers to in chapter 12, verse 31, as he's introducing all that he's going to say in chapter 13. Now, you might know that our ESV translation that I'm reading from here, of course, says love never ends. But the New American Standard, the New International Version, and the New King James Version, they all translate this phrase as love never fails. And I think in this instance, the ESV is more accurate in saying love never ends. Because when the other translations say that love never fails, it kind of gives the impression that Paul may be saying love is always successful, or that love always wins the day, or that love conquers all. But that's not what Paul means. He's not saying that love is some kind of a special key or a silver bullet that suddenly makes everything and everyone better. In other words, holy love is not a magic potion that's just going to instantly fix everything. And no, we know it doesn't work that way. We only have to think of Jesus Christ himself. He was the very embodiment and perfection of God's holy love. And yet, of course, he was hated, he was neglected, he was rejected and taken for granted. He was despised, he was abused, he was mocked, he was slandered, he was misunderstood, insulted, and ultimately unjustly murdered. And friends, if you and I are serious about following Jesus and pursuing holy love, we'll often experience the very same things Jesus did in varying degrees. Well, so what does it mean that love never ends? Well, the term that is used here for ends literally means to fall. And it has the idea of something that falls into decay from better to worse. It's used in James chapter 1 to speak of a flower that falls to a ground. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus uses the term to speak of a house falling and being destroyed by a powerful storm. And also in Luke chapter 16, it carries the idea of something that falls into decay. And so what Paul is saying, therefore, is that holy love will never in eternity fall into decay. It will never pass away. It will never cease or diminish. It will never come to an end. God's holy love is eternal. It is unchanging. It is imperishable. It is indestructible. His holy love never ends. Now, as soon as Paul writes this, he undoubtedly knows that Christians might be tempted to lose perspective and think, as we can sometimes be tempted to think, hey, if God's holy love never ends throughout eternity, then holy love is all that matters in the Christian life. I mean, listen, if love is the most excellent way, if love is the greatest, if love never ends, then why worry about anything else in the Christian life? In other words, the thinking can go, we don't need to worry about doctrine, and we don't need to worry about spiritual gifts, because all those things ever do is just divide people and bring problems. It's just all about love. Let's focus on love. You know, perhaps the Apostle Paul was concerned that Christians would buy into the thinking expressed by another Paul. I'm thinking of Sir Paul McCartney, of course, who along with John Lennon wrote the Beatles' famous song, All You Need Is Love. Well, beloved, if you think this way, that all we need is love and we don't need to worry about anything else that God has revealed, you've lost perspective and you've become spiritually disoriented. And so the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 8 and following to speak at length about spiritual gifts. And he's saying, yes, God's holy love is ultimate and supreme, but spiritual gifts are not unimportant. They just need to be rightly understood in connection with God's holy love. They need to be seen in a right perspective. Now, spiritual gifts in the local church have been Paul's entire focus beginning in chapter 12, and it's actually going to continue through chapter 14. And this is so because the Corinthian Christians were greatly abusing and perverting God's purposes for spiritual gifts. In fact, he begins chapter 12, verse 1 by saying, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed." Well, the problem, of course, is that these Christians were uninformed about the proper function of spiritual gifts in connection with God's holy love. They had lost perspective. They were spiritually disoriented. And so rather than using God's spiritual gifts in the pursuit of His holy love, these believers were intoxicated with nothing but selfishness and pride. And they were misusing God's spiritual gifts for their own arrogant agendas. And so far from pursuing love and building up one another in Christ, they were bringing division and destruction, not only to individual Christians, but to the entire church. And so Paul aims to inform and to correct their distorted perspective. And so to encourage a right perspective and to show the right relationship between God's spiritual gifts and His holy love, Paul goes on through the end of verse 8 through verse 12 to explain three important truths about the place of spiritual gifts in this age. And we can think of these as three reasons to appreciate but not overvalue spiritual gifts. Three reasons to appreciate but not overvalue spiritual gifts. Here's his first important truth, his first reason at the end of verse 8, and we can identify it this way. Spiritual gifts are temporary in their design. Spiritual gifts are temporary in their design. So listen to what he says in the rest of verse 8. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. And as for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, when Paul speaks of prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, he's speaking of three of the most prominent spiritual gifts. These are gifts which the Corinthians were most selfishly desiring and abusing. And that becomes clear through what Paul says, especially in chapter 12. It's echoed again in chapter 14. But each of these gifts are mentioned with other gifts earlier in chapter 12 in verses 8 through 10. And they're also referenced, of course, in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, when Paul speaks about love being essential. Now, Paul's going to say much more in chapter 14 about the proper operation of these gifts in the corporate gatherings of the church, particularly the gifts of prophecy and tongues. But let me just mention for now what these three gifts are, what they mean, what Paul means by the gifts of prophecy and tongues and knowledge. The gift of prophecy is not about foretelling the future, but rather it's about forthtelling what God has revealed. In other words, it's not giving predictions about what is to come, but it's proclaiming what God has said. In the first century, this involved the proclamation of new revelation that God was still giving. But with the completion of the New Testament near the end of the first century, the gift of prophecy now involves the proclamation of the revelation that God has fully given. Therefore, anyone who accurately preaches and teaches God's word, even as I'm striving to do now, is exercising the gift of prophecy, forthtelling God's word. And God continues to speak through what He has spoken in His word. And so Paul says, even in chapter 14, verse 3, that the purpose of the gift of prophecy is for the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of God's people. And this, of course, in turn, contributes to the common good of the entire church. So that's the gift of prophecy. What's the gift of tongues? Well, it's the supernatural ability to speak in a known language that the speaker has never previously learned. It's the supernatural ability to speak in a known language that the speaker has never previously learned. We first see this gift dramatically in effect in the early part of Acts chapter 2 when the apostles, the original apostles, were supernaturally enabled to proclaim the works of God in the diverse languages of foreign people who were gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And we find that the purpose of this gift involved evangelism. And it also served as a warning to the Jews of the coming judgment of God. And Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians 14, and we see it in other places as well. But the Corinthian believers, however, had arrogantly and wrongly corrupted this gift into some sort of a private prayer language used selfishly only for self-edification. And again, Paul makes reference to that in chapter 14. But that's the essence of the gift of tongues. It was the supernatural ability to speak in a known language that the speaker had never previously learned. Well, what about the gift of knowledge? Well, this is the supernatural ability to understand divine revelation and to carefully apply it in various situations and circumstances. In other words, it's an understanding of both the timeless meaning of God, of God's word, what he has revealed, as well as the time-specific application of his word in real-life situations. This gift of knowledge is, as one scholar observes, quote, "it's knowledge that's beyond the reach of normal human senses and cannot be accumulated by reason and instruction alone." Again, it's understanding the timeless meaning of what God has revealed in his word and the time-specific application of that to real-life situations. Now, it's worth noting that Paul says both the gifts of prophecy and knowledge will pass away, whereas the gift of tongues, he says, will simply cease. The tense of these verbs mean that prophecy and knowledge will be made to pass away by some other means, some outside force, whereas tongues will simply cease on their own with no outside force. Now, for now, just keep that fact in mind. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. Well, much more could be said, of course, about the nature and the operation of these gifts. But what I want you to see is that the point Paul is making is that they are temporary in their design. In fact, with the grammar that Paul uses, he's expressing a sense of indifference to these temporary gifts. In other words, he's saying, sure, these gifts are important, but they're temporary, and therefore they shouldn't be overvalued. I think of it kind of like this. It's kind of like when you have a cup of really, really, really good coffee, if you like coffee, like I do. If you have that cup, you acknowledge the cup is sort of important, but what you value, what you treasure, what you salivate over and would probably kill over is the coffee that's in the cup, right? Especially if it's in the morning. So the cup is just a temporary necessity to get you to the coffee. It's kind of important and it's kind of nice, but it's not where the pay dirt is. It's in the coffee. And so don't lose perspective and overvalue the cup. It has a place, it plays a role, but it's just temporary. And so it is with spiritual gifts. It's as the Puritan Matthew Henry says, quote, "our best knowledge and our greatest abilities are at present, just like our condition, narrow and temporary," end quote. Well, this leads to the second important truth that Paul explains, the second reason that you and I should not overvalue spiritual gifts. Not only are they temporary in their design, but they are also partial in their effect. They are partial in their effect. And Paul says it this way in verses 9 and 10. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Paul wants Christians to understand that the effect of these supernatural gifts does not produce complete or perfect maturity. There is a greater reality yet to come. That time, he says, when the perfect comes. Now, what that means by implication is that everything prior to the coming of the perfect is imperfect. It is partial. And so we only know partially, and we only prophesy partially. We're waiting for the perfect to come. And well, you ask, well, what is the perfect? What is that all about? Well, that's a great question. Throughout church history, there has been a lot of debate, a lot that's been written about what the perfect is, as Paul speaks of it. And I think that the immediate text, as well as the broader context, makes very clear what Paul means when he speaks of the perfect. In the immediate text, if you just slip down to verse 12, I think we find the answer of what the perfect is. Notice in verse 12 that twice in this passage, Paul speaks of something that is now, followed by something else that will be then. Something that is present and something that is coming. He says in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Clearly, the then of verse 12 is the perfect of verse 10. And so, what will happen then when the perfect comes? Well, there's two things, Paul says, in verse 12. God's people will see face to face, and we will know fully. To see face to face rather than dimly, which means that the image is fuzzy and it's not clear, and to know fully rather than knowing in part, is referring to the time in the future when believers will be physically in the presence of God for eternity. So in other words, the perfect that is coming is the eternal state, which will be ushered in when the last trumpet sounds and Jesus returns. Now, we see that in the immediate context there in chapter 13. But in the broader context, and if you move over to chapter 15, which immediately follows everything Paul says about spiritual gifts and holy love from chapters 12 through 14, in chapter 15, he speaks extensively about the hope of the resurrection for those who believe in Jesus. And in that chapter, after elaborating on the fact and the significance of Christ's resurrection, listen to what Paul says in verses 51 to 53 about what this means for Christians. And I'm convinced that what he's describing here is the perfect that he makes reference to back in chapter 13, verse 10. And so chapter 15, verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." And so he's speaking there, I believe, about the perfect that he makes reference to in chapter 13. Well, back to chapter 13, the point that Paul is making in verses 9 and 10, again, is that spiritual gifts are only partial in their effect. They don't bring about complete vision, complete knowledge, complete understanding. Presently, now, these gifts only partially help us see. They only partially help us know. And it's only when the perfect comes that we'll see face to face and know fully. And when the perfect comes, these spiritual gifts, which are partial in their effect, will be made to pass away. And so again, beloved, what he's saying is keep these spiritual gifts in proper perspective. Appreciate the gifts, use the gifts, But don't overvalue the gifts. Don't lose perspective. The gifts are important, but they are limited. John Calvin said it this way, quote, "Perfection, when it will arrive, will put an end to everything that aids imperfection," end quote. And once again, Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, "The light of a candle is perfectly obscured by the sun shining in its strength. When the perfect comes, the imperfect is no longer needed." Now, a very quick footnote. Remember what I said a few minutes ago about the tense of the verb for tongues ceasing in verse 8. It's different than the tense of the verbs for pass away also in that passage. What Paul is saying is that the gift of tongues was even more temporary in its design and more partial in its effect than the other spiritual gifts. In other words, knowledge and prophecy would be made to pass away when the perfect comes, but tongues would just cease or fade away, presumably sometime before the perfect comes. Now, I'm not going to take time to work this out now, but it appears that the gift of tongues just sort of faded away in the early church. In fact, beyond references to the gift of tongues in the book of Acts and by Paul here in chapters 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians, the gift isn't mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. So there's the affirmation, that sense that it has just ceased, it has faded away. Well, all right, because spiritual gifts are temporary in their design, because they are partial in their effect, there's a third important truth that all of this leads to that Paul speaks of in verses 11 and 12. A third reason why we should appreciate but not overvalue spiritual gifts, and it is this. They are elementary in their significance. They are elementary in their significance. Now, this flows logically from what Paul has already said, and he makes this point with an analogy. And so he says in verse 11 and 12, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And Paul's point in what he's saying here is that spiritual gifts are not an end in themselves. They are a means to an end. In other words, gifts are not the destination, but they are like the roads leading to the destination. Spiritual gifts are elementary. The destination, the end, is adulthood, which means complete maturity for individual Christians and the whole church. It's maturity that will be complete then, when the perfect comes. Spiritual gifts are elementary to prepare us for that day. And so here's how Paul makes this point. His analogy, obviously, highlights the change in maturity that occurs when a child becomes an adult. And like all children, Paul says he used to speak, he used to think, which that term really means to reason, it means to perceive, and then reason like a child. But he says when he became a man, when he became an adult, his speaking, his perception, and his reasoning became mature. And so he gave up his childish ways. He grew up. Now, we know that Paul was a Jewish man by heritage. And as he speaks of this change in maturity from childhood to adulthood, he's likely having in mind the Jewish practice of bar mitzvah. And you're familiar with that probably. At age 13, every Jewish boy celebrates a bar mitzvah ceremony, and during which, within that ceremony, he is instantly regarded no longer as a child, but as an adult. And through the ceremony, in other words, the child suddenly is begun to be regarded as an adult. Well, Paul is using this analogy to illustrate what will happen in a far greater way when the church, when all believers will suddenly change from spiritual childhood to complete maturity. When does that happen? It happens then. It happens when the perfect comes. At that time, what Paul is saying is the childish things of spiritual gifts will be done away with. So in other words, he's reinforcing that spiritual gifts are temporary in their design, they are partial in their effect, and because of that, they are elementary in their significance. When we see face to face and know fully in heaven, we won't need spiritual gifts. Presently, before that day comes, before the perfect comes, the gifts have their place and their purpose. But again, what he's arguing for, beloved believers, is keep these things in proper perspective. They are a means to an end, but not the end itself. They are not the destination, but the roads leading to the destination. I would ask the children who are among us, whether you're here physically with us or on our live stream, if you were going to go to Disneyland, what would be most important to you, arriving at the destination of Disneyland or being just totally interested in the roads that you're taking to get there? My guess is you could care less about the roads. You just want to get to the destination. And you see, what Paul is saying through the Holy Spirit is, don't focus on the gifts as an end in themselves. Focus on the destination. Focus on what they're given for and what they're leading to. They are elementary in their significance. And so, beloved, don't become spiritually disoriented. Have the right perspective in this age. God's spiritual gifts are important, but they're limited. And so Paul spends a lot of time clarifying this perspective because he also wants to magnify a right perspective about God's holy love. And this is what he does in verse 13. And so this is the second perspective that Christians must embrace. Namely, that throughout eternity, God's holy love is ultimate and supreme. Not only do we need to have the perspective that God's spiritual gifts are important but limited, but we likewise need to embrace this second perspective that throughout eternity, God's holy love is ultimate and supreme. And so Paul says in verse 13, "So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love." And so what we see with all of this is that God's purpose for the spiritual gifts that he gives every Christian in this age, working by his Spirit and through his Word, the purpose is ultimately to nourish and to nurture faith, hope, and love. Faith, of course, is trust. It is dependency in God's faithfulness to all that he has said in his Word. And hope, which springs from faith, is the confident and assured expectation that God will fulfill all that he has promised. And then love is really the overflow of God's very love in Christ. It is the active fruit of faith and hope for believers. And so what Paul is saying is that while faith, hope, and love are all to abide presently in believers, love is the greatest of these because love is what carries on into eternity. Remember verse 8, love never ends. It doesn't decay, it doesn't fade away, it doesn't diminish, it doesn't cease, it carries on into eternity. And think about it. Faith ends when the perfect comes because faith becomes sight. Hope ends when the perfect comes because hope will be realized. But you see, what he's saying is God's holy love never ends. And so throughout eternity, holy love is the greatest, it is the ultimate, and it is supreme. John MacArthur says it this way, quote, love is the supreme characteristic of the life God gives because love is the supreme characteristic of God himself, end quote. Perhaps you heard it in the passage in 1 John 4 that Spencer read earlier, God is love. And that's connected with the reality that God is holy. Well, what this means is that as we Christians walk in and pursue God's holy love with one another in the church, what we're literally doing is displaying heaven on earth. Because as Jonathan Edwards has said, heaven is a world of holy love. And to the extent that you and I together as God's people are walking in and sharing in and pursuing this holy love, we're expressing heaven on earth. And so this is how we show and tell a lost and dying world that Jesus is real and that Jesus saves all who would come to him in repentance and faith. And this is how God answers Jesus' own prayer, as it's recorded at the end of John chapter 17, when Jesus says, O righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and these know you, that you have sent me. He says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. It's the eternal, holy love of God in Christ through the Spirit in and through his people. This is why holy love is ultimate and supreme. And so, beloved, the force of this entire passage is a charge to us to keep the right perspective. In this age, spiritual gifts are important, but they're limited. Throughout eternity, God's holy love is ultimate and supreme. And though temporary, partial, and elementary, God has specific purposes for the spiritual gifts that he gives his people. We could really summarize it this way in saying God gives his people spiritual gifts in order to give us himself. And so, beloved, when you and I as Christians rightly use the spiritual gifts God has given, humbly in love, and as fellow members in the body of Christ and with the goal of building up one another and building up the whole body of Christ, God uses all of this for all of us to deepen and to strengthen our knowledge of him in Christ. He uses this to deepen and strengthen our faith in him, to deepen and strengthen our hope in him, to deepen and strengthen our eager anticipation of being in heaven with him, sharing in the fullness of his holy love for all eternity. And God's spiritual gifts, sovereignly given in rich diversity to every believer, operating by his Spirit and in obedience to his word, they're given so that we would know him and trust him and enjoy him and worship him and obey him forever. This is why Paul, throughout this letter, was so beside himself with concern about the blatant selfishness, pride, division, and destruction that was taking place among these Corinthian Christians. This is why he says things like he does earlier in chapter 3, verses 21 to 23, when he says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, he says, everything is yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Do you get it? He's saying, why are you dividing and being selfish and proud over spiritual gifts? Don't you understand? Everything is yours. It's all about who God is and what he has given in Christ. So my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not lose perspective. Let us not become spiritually disoriented. Let us not be selfish. Let us not be proud. Let us not be divisive and let us not be destructive. Let us not be apathetic. Let us not be indifferent and negligent in obeying God and serving one another as His people, but instead with, dare I say, blubbering humility and thankfulness, let us fulfill our place in the body of Christ. Let us build up one another and the whole church by using our spiritual gifts for the benefit of others in love. And let us overflow with that love. Let us overflow with the love of Jesus, to overflow with patience and kindness, to overflow with always bearing, always believing, always hoping, always enduring in love for others in the name of Jesus and for His glory. May God help us all to do so. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We trust that as You have been pleased for all of us to now hear from You, that we would respond in the ways that You desire. For some, perhaps that means repenting of their sin and coming to faith in Jesus for the very first time, to know what it means to have their sins forgiven and to be reconciled to You and to be brought into Your family as Your children because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For others of us, it may mean needing to repent from ways in which we see selfishness and pride and divisiveness and hatred ultimately towards others manifest in our attitudes and our affections and our words and actions. And for all of us, certainly, it's a call to hear again what it means to know You, what it means to walk in love, what it means to share in the fullness of Your holy love, which is beyond our comprehension and which is eternal. May You accomplish Your intent in all of our lives for Your glory and for the joy and peace and blessing of each one. In the name of Christ, amen and amen.